The media has focused so much in recent weeks upon the state of our economy and all the gloom that is associated with it. This week, Congress focused attention upon an estimated 2 to 3 million people in our country who are destitute, who are without jobs, in many cases without homes, living in temporary shelters, in some cases cars. They cannot even provide for their basic needs. One of these ladies who was being interviewed before Congress said, and I'm quoting from her, "We will have no Christmas this year." Now compare that or contrast that with a couple here in San Antonio who won $25,000 this past week through a local radio station. The husband is jobless. The wife, when asked how that $25,000 would be spent, responded, "She wasn't sure, but one thing she knew for sure is, we will have a nice Christmas this year." Somehow, in our humanistic, secularistic, materialistic society, affluent society, we have lost touch with what the real meaning of Christmas is. And whether we celebrate Christmas or not does not depend upon how fat one's bank account might be or how much money you might have in your savings account. John tells us that we can celebrate Christmas whether we have anything in our accounts or not. So what is the real meaning of Christmas? Will Christmas be celebrated by all this year? Or is it only for the few, the minority, who can afford it? Well, John answers those questions in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And in these verses, we see that Christmas is, first of all, a celebration of an event. And this event just happens to be the world's greatest moment. History's greatest moment was not when Buddha was born, or Confucius, or Muhammad, or Alexander, or Napoleon, or Washington, or Lincoln, or Churchill. The world's greatest moment was not the discovery of America, or atomic energy, or the end of World War II, or man's first step on the moon, as significant as these achievements might be. But history's greatest moment is recorded in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And John only takes one brief, succinct statement to tell us what happened on that day. The Word became flesh. Now, Matthew and Luke record all of the historical circumstances regarding the birth of Jesus Christ, but John leaves out all of that and just simply cuts right to the heart of what the theology or the meaning is behind the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Why is this history's greatest moment? Well, in order to understand that, we must first of all get the connection between verse 1 and verse 14, and I'd like to read them together. The Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Now you remember in the last 2 weeks we have discussed the meaning of the Word. Greek word is logos. And three statements are made in verse 1 regarding the Word, the logos. John, you remember, uses the logos in this way. That in Greek thought, all of the ancient Greek philosophers referred to the soul or mind or intelligence, the rationale behind our universe, or the controlling principle behind the universe, the force or power that created the universe and now controls it. I was watching a segment of You Asked For It this week, which has always been, to me, one of the most interesting programs on television. And they showed a deaf mute in France who is 72 years of age, who has created his own idea of what the world is like, even though he's never been outside of France. And he has created all kinds of gadgets that are all made out of metal, everything from animals to flying machines, and they all run simultaneously off of one engine. All he has to do is pull a certain lever, and all of these metal objects become animated. And his own little world begins to happen all around him. It's an exciting thing to see. The man is a genius, even though he's never been to school, was never educated, but he's created his own little world. He is the intelligence which created it and now controls it. And this is what the Greeks saw the logos of the universe to be doing, creating the universe and controlling the universe. John now goes one step further than the ancient Greek philosophers and identifies the logos as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was in the beginning, verse 1 tells us, therefore he is eternal. He was with God, therefore he is a separate or distinct personality, but he was also God. Therefore he is on equality with God the Father. Now as you skip on down to verse 14, we see a further statement, and that is that this one who is very God, a very God, at a point in time, assumed human flesh. and took upon himself a body like the body that you and I inhabit today. So verse 1 speaks of Christ's special relationship with God, but verse 14 speaks of the unique relationship that he now has with the world that he has created, the man that he has created. Notice in verse 14, John uses the word flesh. Why did he use flesh instead of the word man? That would seem to best fit our understanding. But he uses the word flesh instead of man so that he might convey clearly the physical nature of Jesus Christ, so that he could not be misunderstood as just simply a phantom or an angel who had the appearance of a man. So John, rather than referring to Jesus as just simply one who appeared as a man, says that he took on himself flesh. His body was made of flesh and blood, the same kind of bodies that we have today. So he could not be mistaken as a ghost or a phantom or appearing as some angelic form, as he often did in the Old Testament in what theologians now call the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. Genesis chapter 18 is one of those, when three angels appear before Abraham. But one of those angels we know was Jehovah. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ as a man in angelic form. But here in John chapter 1, verse 14, John is saying that at a point in time, Jesus Christ assumed the flesh of a man. He uses the term flesh in order to communicate clearly that Christ expressed himself in a human personality that was visible, it was audible, it was tangible. He partook of flesh and blood with all of its limitations of space and time, and with its physical handicaps of fatigue and hunger and thirst and its susceptibility to suffering, so that in the end he belongs to humanity as well as to God. And that's why he's called the God-man. Now, it's impossible to understand verse 14 if you do not make the connection with verse 1. Not only did the Logos create the world, not only does the Logos control the world, that is Christ, but at a point in time, the Logos became a man, and he dwelt among us. Let's talk about that word, that expression, dwelt among us. It means literally to pitch a tent, or to tabernacle, to camp among us. It speaks of a temporary abode, a temporary dwelling place. And John is saying that Jesus Christ, at a point in time, as the God, the Creator God, tabernacled or pitched his tent and dwelt among us. Now, in the Old Testament Greek Septuagint version, this same Greek word was used in reference to the tabernacle. And I'm sure that in John's day, the recipients of his letter, especially those with a Jewish background who were familiar with the Old Testament, would have immediately made the connection between the phrase dwelt among us with the Old Testament tabernacle. And in the Old Testament tabernacle, we have some marvelous foreshadowings here of what Jesus Christ would do in reality. You have the shadow in the Old Testament, you have the substance in the New Testament. And there are two great truths that are taught by the tabernacle of the Old Testament. Number one is the tabernacle of the Old Testament was symbolically the dwelling place of God. That's where God manifested his glory among the people of Israel, in that tabernacle. Within the Holy of Holies, between the wings of the cherubim, that stretched over the covering, that was over the Ark of the Covenant, there was the Shekinah glory that symbolized the presence of God. And that Shekinah glory is what we would call a brilliant, dazzling light. So the great truth that John is teaching here in verse 14 is this, that just as God's presence was made real in the Old Testament tabernacle, so God has made his presence real in the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, that in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and of all power. The second great truth that is taught by the tabernacle builds on the first one, and that is that the tabernacle is the place where Israel could meet with God. And that no Israelite in his right mind could ever think that he could approach the living God apart from the sacrificial and worship system that had been instituted in connection with the Old Testament tabernacle. And in the same way, John is telling us in the New Testament that no man, regardless of his background, regardless of his race, can ever approach the Creator God, Father God, and assume a relationship with him in a father-son relationship apart from going through Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come unto the Father but through or by means of me. So you see, this was indeed the greatest moment in the history of the world. But John isn't finished yet. Notice he says one thing more. We beheld his glory. And we beheld his glory. Now the verb beheld does not mean just sort of a quick, cursory, casual glance. But the Greek word here means it was a studious, a study, a scrutinizing look at, a long, careful look, a contemplation, an observation of this person for 3.5 years. John and the other disciples watched Jesus. They did not follow him blindly, but they examined him carefully. And after examining him for a period of time, they came to the realization that they were beholding the glory of God. And that's why they believed in him. And after John had beheld the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, then he sat down to try to put into paper the very expression of what he saw. So John is saying that for 3.5 years, the Logos, Christ, was carefully studied under all possible conditions, favorable and unfavorable. And his conclusion is that he was beholding the glory of God, God himself. Now, John may have had the very special event in mind when Jesus took James and John, the two brothers, and Peter up into the mount where there he was transfigured before them. And John tells us, or Luke tells us in Luke chapter 9 and verse 32, that they saw his glory, the glory of his coming kingdom. And they saw Christ radiant in white, brilliant before them. And they were seeing a preview of his coming kingdom at the end of this age. And I believe that they were never quite the same after that experience of beholding his glory in such fashion. Now, as I mentioned in the beginning of this study, that one of John's purposes in the Gospel of John is to set forth the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. He only includes 7 miracles. 2 of those miracles, one's found in John chapter 2, where he turns the water into wine. And John's closing comment on that in verse 11 is, this beginning of miracles did he in Cana of Galilee and manifested his, what? His glory. In John chapter 11 and verse 4, when word is sent to Jesus that his best friend or a dear friend of his, Lazarus, is sick unto death. Not dead yet, but sick unto death. And Jesus said, this sickness is in order that is not unto death, but in order that God may be glorified and that the Son may be glorified in it. And then he waited for Lazarus to die, waited 4 days after his death before he went to the tomb, which had already been sealed. The body was now in the process of decay. And Jesus commands Lazarus to come forth as a resurrected man, and he did. He manifested his glory, and John is writing to tell us the best he can about the glory of this person who came to dwell among us temporarily. Now, what is glory? It's a hard word to define. It is that which causes others to sit back and take notice. It is that about a man which commands the respect and admiration of others, that which causes us to respect that individual. For example, in the Old Testament Greek version, again, the Septuagint in Genesis chapter 45, and in verse 13, Joseph is telling his brothers to go and get their father and tell my father of all my glory or splendor in the New American Standard, but it's the same Greek word that is used there that is used here in John chapter 1 and verse 14. You see, Joseph was now a powerful man. He had a great position in Egypt, and he speaks of this as his glory. So John is saying, I'm writing now, I've beheld his glory, I've given careful study to it, and I'm writing about it so that all of you might come to believe in this glorious person known as Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, Christmas means something else. Not only is it history's greatest moment, but it meets man's greatest need. What is man's greatest need? To see grace and truth in action. And John twice, in these 5 verses, tells us that in the person of Jesus Christ, we see the fullness of grace and truth, a perfect blend in one individual. Christ's glory, in other words, was translated into grace. Let's talk about these 2 words for a moment. Grace means undeserved favor or love. It means that God is for us in spite of ourselves and what we have done. That God is still moving towards us and wants to have a relationship with us. There are 2 kinds of grace in the New Testament. And I want you to understand this carefully. 2 kinds of grace. Number one, there's a common grace. That's a grace that is given to all of God's creation. You see, when man fell, when Adam sinned, the human race fell into judgment. So therefore, mankind is deserving of absolutely nothing. We're deserving of nothing but death because of sin. But nevertheless, the Bible tells us that even though God owes the human race nothing, yet it's his common grace today that gives us health and family and friends and food and clothing, jobs, natural abilities. All of these things are poured out upon all of mankind by the Creator God, even though mankind is undeserving of it. And if you're not a believer, then recognize that the benefits that you enjoy today, the things that you cherish the most at this Christmas season, are a product of God's common grace, something that we're all undeserving of. But there's also a special grace that's mentioned in the New Testament, and that is what the theologians call saving grace. This grace, you see, does not merely provide for the needs of man and spare man for time here upon earth, but it has an eternal perspective to it. And the death of Jesus Christ for undeserving and sinful man is the basis of this saving grace that is given to us of God. Connie often sings the song, one of my favorites, "What grace is this that brought my Savior down, that made him leave his throne and glorious crown? The one who made the earth, the skies, the seas," that's John 1:1-3, "who hung the stars in every galaxy. What condescension," John 1:14, "oh, how can it be that he should suffer? Oh, what agony. And then the death he died for sinners, crucified. What grace is this? What grace is this?" This saving grace is the grace that John Newton experienced and then wrote about in that marvelous song, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." That's the special grace that the Bible tells us is there, and it's there for eternity. And the basis of it is John 1:14, the Word becoming flesh. Not only is Christ the basis of grace, but he is also truth, meaning trustworthy or genuine. He is reality. He can be trusted. Christ is absolute truth, or to coin a phrase of Francis Schaeffer, true truth, absolute truth, reliable truth. Trust him, and you will never be disappointed. You've probably seen that advertisement on TV that shows the lonely repairman of a major appliance, household appliance. He's lonely because he's never needed. The machines he represents are so reliable that and so dependable that his services are never needed. Well, John is telling us that Jesus Christ is totally reliable. That you can depend upon him. You can build your life upon him. You can build your hopes for eternity upon him. And you will never be disappointed. Now that brings us to the third and final point that John is making here. And that is that Jesus Christ reveals life's greatest mystery. What is life's greatest mystery? God. God. I find that in my discussions with individuals, that the greatest mystery is God. Even unbelieving man, the greatest mystery is God. How did our world begin? How does our world continue? Where will our world end? Paul says, "From him and through him and unto him are all things." He is the great mystery. No man has ever seen God in any time. But John is telling us that there was a point in time in history past when God did reveal himself, and he revealed himself in the person Jesus Christ of Nazareth, born as a baby in Bethlehem. Walked for 33 years upon this earth. Now, John uses the term here in verse 18, "he is the only begotten of God," the only begotten God, he has declared him. The manuscript evidence here is that John is saying the only begotten God in reference to Jesus, one of the greatest assertions in the New Testament of the deity of Jesus Christ. And he uses the only begotten several times, twice in these verses, verse 14 and again in verse 18. And the term "only begotten" means unique. That's the best way to define the phrase, "he is the only begotten of God." That is that he is unique. He is without an equal. He is incomparable. He is matchless. He is unexcelled. Christ is unique in verse 18, the very last phrase, that he has explained him, that is the Father. And the word "explained" means he has declared him. He has literally, in the Greek, exegeted him. If you were to go to a seminary, a Bible teaching seminary, you would have a course in exegesis of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they call it a course in exegesis because it means seeing the Scripture, interpreting the Scripture, and being able to explain that Scripture, give meaning to it. That's exegeting it. That's revealing the Scripture. That's making it plain. And what John is saying is, in the same way, Jesus Christ, as the unique one, has made God, the Father, the Creator God, plain. He has declared him or explained him. He revealed the Father in his words, in his works, in his ways. He was the exact image of the Father. And you remember Jesus said that in John chapter 14 and in verse 8, where Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father." What a request after all these years. "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "Philip, how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? If you've seen me, then you've seen the Father." How do you say, "Show us the Father"? So what John is saying and what Jesus himself proclaimed is that he has given us the interpretation of God. And the interpretation of God by the Son is the complete and final interpretation as far as the needs of man are concerned. God has already revealed himself. He need not reveal himself any further to our world. This uniqueness of Christ best explains the impact that his mere 33 years had upon the world to follow. Listen to what someone has written. Socrates taught for 40 years, Plato for 50, Aristotle for 40. And yet Jesus for only 3 years, yet those 3 years infinitely transcended and influenced the combined 130 years of the three greatest Greek thinkers. Jesus painted no pictures, yet the paintings of Raphael, Michelangelo, and Leonardo da Vinci received their inspiration from him. Jesus wrote no poetry, but Dante, Milton, scores of the world's greatest poets were inspired by him. Jesus composed no music, and yet men like Haydn and Handel and Beethoven and Bach and Mendelssohn reached their highest perfection of melody in writing harmonies about him and in his honor. And thus the every sphere of human greatness has been incomparably enriched by this humble carpenter of Nazareth. Yet the fact is that only a few ever really open the doors of their lives to him and invite him in to be their Savior. The poet has written, though Christ 1,000 times in Bethlehem be born, if he is not born in thee, thy soul is still forlorn. Christ is the indescribable gift of God to man. 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be unto God for this indescribable gift, this inexplicable gift of Jesus Christ. Richard Helverson has written, God's gift was a person, not a theological, philosophical, or ethical system. God's gift was his Son. God's gift was himself in his Son. God's total answer to man's total need is Jesus Christ. No one ever tried Jesus Christ, whatever his need, and found him inadequate. Never has a man related personally to Jesus Christ and ever been disappointed. This is the heart of Christmas. God loved man and sent his Son into the world to cure the sickness of the world. Christmas is for you. It will be the greatest day of your life if you will receive the gift of God's only Son. Now you see, if you have Jesus Christ, if you know John 1:14 through 18 in experience, you don't need a fat bank account to have Christmas this year. He is Christmas. Christ is Christmas. Phillips Brooks, in those now famous words, wrote of him, I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, and all the navies that ever were built, and all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life, the life of Christ. Why? Because God, he has explained God to us. He is God, the Creator God, the Eternal Logos, and he became our Savior. Will you celebrate Christmas this year? Really celebrate? That first Christmas was history's greatest moment in which man's greatest need was met as Christ revealed life's greatest mystery, God. And the real truth of the incarnation is that just as Jesus had the Father dwelling in him, and he so depended upon the Father that he never did anything apart from the Father's knowledge, he never spoke a word that the Father did not give to him. In the same way, Jesus today wants to incarnate himself bodily in each of us so that the life that we live, like Paul says, we no longer live in ourselves. We no longer live in the flesh, but we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us and now resides within us and gives us a whole new outlook and perspective on life. That's the meaning of Christmas. If you know that meaning, all other gifts are totally irrelevant. God has given us the greatest gift. Let's focus upon that. Let's pray together. I would like to address my closing remarks to those of you who, even though you may recognize this now as being history's greatest moment, unless you have personalized it, unless you have appropriated Christ, just to simply acknowledge that it was history's greatest moment will not change your life. You have to come to that saving faith, that belief that Christ is reliable, that he is truth, that you can depend upon him. And the kind of faith that John is writing about, the word belief, it's a faith that results in action. It's a faith that results in a changed life. And if your faith in Jesus Christ has not changed your life, then you really don't have faith. You may have an intellectual faith, but it's not a saving faith. It's not the kind of faith that the Bible requires. John and James and Peter and all these men who walked with him and wrote about him were men whose lives were changed inside out. And he wants to do that in your life. That's the message of Christmas. You no longer have to be that person you are. You can be the person that you always wanted to be as you allow Christ to live his life in you. Would you right now just say, Lord, I recognize this is my need. You met man's greatest need when you provided your son, the exact image of yourself. And right now I give my life to him. Just as you incarnated yourself in him, I want you to incarnate Christ in me and change me. Amen. If you made that decision this morning, would you indicate that in a response slip at the back?